We are going to be going back to the story of Joseph this morning in Genesis 43 and 44. We're going to read a lot of scripture, which I don't apologize for. I think it's a good thing to read scripture, and but that won't be all we do. And so we're going to talk about the return to Egypt, and I really would like to emphasize the word return this morning, not because the brothers returned to Egypt, although they did, but because that is something that we are often in need of. So doctors often face challenges when taking care of patients, and I remember having a patient who came in to see me after he'd had a heart attack, and he had to have some of the arteries around his heart replaced, what's called coronary artery bypass surgery. And they replaced three blood vessels, and he spent 2 weeks in the hospital after that. And I asked him how he was doing. He said, well, about as well as can be expected, which was probably true. And I asked him a few other things. And then I asked him, have you quit smoking? And he kind of looked at the floor and he looked at the ceiling. He didn't look at me. And he said, well, I didn't smoke while I was in the hospital, which was true. People try sometimes, but they get in trouble. But he said, after I got back home, I started back again. And I don't know if you can imagine calling the fire department out to your house and the house is on fire and they start trying to put it out and you say, never mind me, I'll just be over here pouring kerosene on the kitchen here. And they would be upset with you, wouldn't they? They would say, what are you doing? And I really would like to focus on the concept of repentance this morning to understand what it is and why it's important in the lives of Christians. Psalm 51 says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. This is a psalm of confession. It was written by David after the prophet Nathan confronted him with his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And there are a couple things that we could notice here. First, David identifies his sin as having been against God. And yes, he had been sinned against other people. But the end result was a fracturing of his relationship with God. You can think of Joseph when Potiphar's wife tempted him. What did he say? He said, my master has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. And how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And so Joseph went up a notch. He said, I would sin against my master, but I would also sin against God if I did this thing that was wrong. And maybe if we just keep in mind who it is that we are sinning against, it would help us. And the second thing is that David cast himself on God's mercy. In another place, after David took a census of the people inappropriately, and the prophet Gad came to him, David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. And the point is that David knew God and trusted his love and mercy. And yet David desired cleansing, didn't he? He wanted to be pure. He wanted somehow to have this sin forgiven. So let's go to Genesis chapter 43, and we're going to read chapter 43 and chapter 44. So this is a lot of reading, and I will try to make it interesting as I read, but it is an interesting story. So this breaks in after the brothers have gotten back. They've discovered that their money was in their sacks. And if you remember, Simeon was left behind. They Joseph had told them, you can't come back here unless you bring your younger brother along. And so anyway, everything's kind of in turmoil. And I'm sure they were all sitting here hoping for rain. Genesis 43. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. But Judah spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, why do you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother? It's not really fair on Jacob's part, is it? But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Then Judah said to Israel's father, send the lad with me, and we will rise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely we would have returned the second time. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, pistachio, nuts, and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt. And they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Then the man did as Joseph ordered. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we brought it back in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money back in our sacks. But he said, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave the donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that he would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother, Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. So they set him a place by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. The men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this one the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in doing so. So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. And he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, what shall we say to the Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom this cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah came near to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. And do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, and we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and a calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, if the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? And we'll stop there. So as we begin this passage, the food has run out. It's not unexpected. The brothers could only carry so much food. They probably had a decent-sized caravan, but they also had a decent-sized party waiting for them back at home, didn't they? And once it was used up, there wasn't any more food. There's a book in the school library called The Boy Who Harnessed the Wind, and it tells the story of William Kamkwamba. He was from a country called Malawi, and William told of a desperate famine that came on the land, and it's pretty harsh. Normally, they would have raised enough corn to fill up a room inside their house, and they would have had maize for the whole year, and they only had a very small harvest because of how dry it had been, only a few bags. And they did everything they could to make that meal stretch. They would mix sawdust with the corn. And he said, sawdust does not add any nourishment, but it makes you feel full when you eat it. They would walk for miles and miles if they heard that there was food going to be sold someplace, just on the off chance that they could get a bag or two of grain. And this is the sort of situation that Jacob's family found themselves in. But Joseph's brothers weren't interested in going back to Egypt, were they? I'm sure they hoped that water would come, that they would hear of grain somewhere else, and nothing happened. And as they talk to Jacob about this, we find that Jacob has not gotten over the death of Joseph. He was desperate not to let Benjamin go to Egypt with his older brothers because of this reason. He says, I've lost Joseph. I don't want to lose Benjamin. Which, of course, probably didn't make the brothers feel good, did it? Like, all of them were expendable. Simeon could stay in Egypt, but not Benjamin. And Judah, at this point, seems to have been the leader of the brothers and also had a level head. He said, you know, there's absolutely no point in us going back to Egypt without Benjamin, and I promise I will take care of him. I will be surety for him. And we know that in the last passage that we read that Reuben said, if I don't come back, you can kill my two sons. And that was just kind of, I don't know what kind of talk. But it wasn't a real pledge. But here Judah doesn't say what he does, but he says, I will bear the blame of this on me, and I will make sure this boy comes back. And we find out by the end of the story that even if it meant that Judah was going to enter into a slave's life, he was willing to do that. And he finishes up saying, if we hadn't been talking about this so long, we could have been back to Egypt and come back to you already. So the brothers prepared for their trip. And what did they do? Well, they wanted to make a good impression on Joseph. They'd gotten off on the wrong foot the last time, and so they of course, brought Benjamin with them. They brought back the money that they had returned to them in their sacks, and they brought additional money. So they had double money. So if they brought $50,000 last time, now they brought $100,000. They're planning to give it all to Joseph. They're not going to hide anything back from him. They're going to be as honest as the day is long. They brought a gift from the produce of the land, pistachios, almonds, myrrh, and spices. And I think the thing to remember here is that these were all scarce. So there was not much in the land. And they're taking what little they have and saying, we are going to give this man a gift that we can't really afford because we want him to be on our good side. Maybe it's a little bit like bringing an apple to your teacher on the first day of school. I don't know if you all are getting ready for school, but now's the time to be thinking about what you're going to bring your teacher and what sorts of things maybe Mr. Bowman would like. So he's sitting back here smiling. Maybe something more than an apple. Maybe a milkshake. I don't know. And I'll just throw this in for good measure, but gifts impact other people. They do get people on our good sides. Pharmaceutical companies know this. And there's been studies, and it shows that for every $20 that drug companies spend on gifts to to doctors and healthcare providers, they increase one prescription of their medicine. So just take that in advisement. So if you want to get on somebody's good side, giving them a gift is going to make them more inclined to help you. But of course, this wasn't going to work on Joseph. He knew what he was planning to do, and the brothers giving him pistachios wasn't going to change that. And yet in the beginning, everything went wonderfully well. They tried to give the extra money back. It had been returned to them, and the Egyptians said, "No, that's your money." They got invited to Joseph's house to eat a meal. This is probably the best meal they'd eaten in a long time. Joseph had them kill an animal and butcher it. You know, back before refrigeration, that's what they did. I remember visiting somebody in Guatemala, and as we're walking up to her house, she's wringing the neck of a chicken to get it ready for us because she didn't have a refrigerator, but she had a chicken. And then we had to stay and eat it along with some cafe. So Joseph sat them down in order of age, and this was probably pretty shocking to them. So, you know, when people have younger children, you can probably tell often with the stair steps who's older and who's younger. But you have to remember that Joseph was 39. So that means all of his brothers except for Benjamin were older. Knowing which one of them was oldest and which was youngest required special knowledge. And I'm sure the brothers thought, you know, this is a man who's just got amazing foretelling, prophecy ability, and this is just an example of that. Benjamin got 5 times as much food as the rest of them. I'm not sure why he needed that, but this clearly was an example of Joseph being really kind to his younger brother. And then Joseph teared up again, in this case because he saw Benjamin for the first time in many, many years. So we come to the cup of divination. So Joseph set a trap for his brothers, told his servants, put the grain in their sacks, put their money in their sacks, and then in Benjamin's sack, put my special cup. A cup of divination was some sort of special cup where a person would mix together different liquids and then look for patterns, and they would predict the future or make decisions based on what these patterns looked like. And probably most of the nobles in Egypt had one. We can imagine that Joseph was given this as a wedding gift. I'd like to think about that. And for whatever reason, he just put up in his cupboard and he never used it again. Obviously, he didn't use it to interpret dreams. He didn't have a cup of divination when he got out of prison. But he wanted something valuable and small enough to fit in a sack. And so this is what he stuck in there. And the Egyptians probably really did think that Joseph used this cup to figure out the future. But it was Joseph's relationship with God that was important. So the Egyptians pursued the brothers. They came on them, and the brothers were shocked. They didn't even know about Joseph's cup of divination. How could they have stolen it? They would never have done that. Didn't we act like honest people? And they said to him, "Whoever stole the cup, if you find it, you can kill him and the rest of us will be slaves." And the man said, "No, I will just make a slave of whoever stole the cup." And the brothers here are thinking, you know, we know that none of us stole this cup. And so the cup was found. It was found in Benjamin's sack, and suddenly their world came crashing down. And they go back to Egypt in a hurry. And here we find Judah taking the lead. So Judah was the one who, back in the beginning of this story, had the idea to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelite traders. And now he told Joseph, "God has found out our iniquity." And he's not saying God has discovered the fact that we stole your cup. He's saying God remembers the things that we did to our younger brother. And we haven't told you about them, but God knows. And we are being punished for this. He went on to explain the strong love that Jacob had for Joseph and Benjamin and of his promise to take care of Benjamin. He said, "My father will die if I do not return with Benjamin and my company." And he finishes up with this offer. He says, "I will stay as your slave." Maybe we need to ask the question here, did Judah love Benjamin? Did he love Benjamin more than he loved Joseph? I don't know that he did, but I think he had learned what it did to his father. And he would do anything that he could do to avoid going down that path he had gone down before. This sin, this iniquity that had been in his life, that it had been in his heart for years that he had borne, that he could not speak to anybody about, had devastated him. And it had broken his relationship with his father, and he was not willing to do that again. And so I would like to move from this to understanding repentance. The Jewish word for repentance is teshuvah. And this word doesn't really mean repentance. It means to return. A lot of English versions translate this as repentance. The brothers had to return to Egypt. They didn't want to go back, but because of their need to return, because of their need for grain, they had to return. But that's not what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to return to him. This is the message of the prophets. The prophets so often were not foretelling the future. They were saying, "Israel, remember your relationship with God. Remember who loves you, who led you out of Egypt, who cares for you. And return." And the promise, he will forgive. I was thinking of William Cooper's song, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God." And William Cooper was a man who was an emotional mess. Sometimes he was really high, and sometimes he was at the point of suicide. And in the song, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God," I think it comes at a time when he was probably at an emotional low point. And he says, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness that I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I then enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void. The world can never fill. Return, O heavenly dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." And if you look back into your life and you think about times when you felt really close to God, times when you felt like you could just sink down on your knees anytime and just cry out to him and have a close connection with him, and you think about today, where are you at? Is God calling you to return? And what does that look like? So I'm thinking of the story of the sunflower. I've shared the story before, but Simon Wiesenthal was a Jew in a concentration camp in Poland, and he was working at a hospital taking out medical waste, and a nurse led him up to a floor that was high in the hospital where there was a German soldier, Karl, who was dying of burns that he'd sustained in fighting. And Karl told him this story about how he had killed a bunch of Jewish people. And he hadn't done it necessarily himself, but he had taken part in it, and he asked Simon to grant him forgiveness before he died. And I've thought about this story a lot, because a few things stand out to me. Simon could not stand in for those Jews who'd been killed. He wasn't their family. and he couldn't grant absolution for the crimes done to other people. And he wasn't even sure if the repentance on the part of this soldier was genuine. It just felt like the soldier had a lot of excuses. He was young, he had suffered much himself, and so was this really a situation where he should forgive? But I think the question really has to do with what does real repentance look like? What are the steps that we need to take if we find ourselves far from where we should be? And what does that path look like? So it begins with regret. Charata is the Hebrew word for that. Hebrews 15, 11 through 24 is the story of the prodigal son. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen in that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no more worthy to be long. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. I don't know what you think about when you read the story of the prodigal son. If you see yourself in this story, but I want to think just a little bit about whether this younger son's repentance was real. Was it real? He'd run out of his money. And certainly if you'd asked the older brother, is your younger brother really repentant? He would say, no, he's got no money. He's just back here trying to get something out of my father. That's all it is. He doesn't really care about repentance. And I suppose that regret is one of the easiest part of the process. Many people feel regret for the paths they have taken, but they don't necessarily feel regret for the actions. They just feel regret for the consequences. So if you're sorry because you got punished or just because other people found something out, that's not regret. But regret is seeing the thing that you did as damaging yourself and the people around you and saying, I want something different and I'm sorry. The next step, so regret, confession, vidui. We can see this in the story of the prodigal, can't we? The prodigal said that he had sinned against his father and against heaven. And I'm sure we've all heard apologies that are non-apologies. These often say things like, I'm sorry if anyone was offended by, or mistakes were made. And the point of confession is to say, I'm taking ownership of this sin, this offense, without excuse. James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This verse is in the context of anointing with oil. We studied in Sunday school not so long ago. And maybe the verse is talking mostly about physical ailments. But James is telling his readers that the most important thing in our lives is the relationship we have with God and with the people around us. Take this opportunity of illness to make things right. So what does real confession look like? We go to the person or their family. We identify the offensive behaviors or words and do so without excuse. We acknowledge the hurt and pain that we have caused. We are not commenting on the validity of the other person's pain. So sometimes people say, you know, I don't think you were right to feel bad when I did this. And that's not right. They felt pain because of our action. If we said, you know, Jacob should not have grieved for so long for Joseph, that's just silliness. He had 11 other sons, and yet he's grieving for this one. Get over it. But the father's pain continued. We identify the other person as having value and our relationship with them as having value, and we offer to make restitution or do whatever we can do to restore the relationship. The point is not that we're trying to bribe someone else into forgiving us, but simply that we're willing to take whatever actions are needed to bring our relationship back into balance. And we commit to not behaving this way in the future. So confession is really hard, particularly confessing to someone that we know we've hurt. But I think it's necessary for Christian people to do. The next step is abandonment. The Hebrew word for this is arzavat ha'het. Acts 3:18 through 21. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And these verses are calling us to do something, and they are promising that God will do something else, aren't they? This is the key. If we have something that we are doing that is sinful and we confess it, but we continue doing it, that is not true repentance. The important thing is not simply abandonment, but returning. If you're driving along a path and your GPS unit says, make a U-turn, that is telling us that if we continue on the same path, we are not going to end up where we want to be. Confession that is not followed by behavior change is meaningless. And many times we struggle with this because we get some sort of enjoyment from the sinful activity or because we just don't see it as a big deal. I don't know if you've ever been driving along and you discovered you weren't where you intended to be and you didn't really know how you got there. And I think a lot of times we end up in this kind of situation. We have been going along and we have been doing stuff that we thought were just normal life stuff. And we end up somewhere way out in the hills outside Floyd and we have no idea how we got there and we have no idea how to get back. And I'm not sure what you're struggling with this morning, what it is about your relationship with God that should or could be better. But I know that there's victory and that God does not want you to continue in a cycle of confession and re-sinning. The last step in teshuvah is resolve, or the Hebrew word is kabbalah. So Joseph had led his brothers on the path of teshuva. And this was probably the closest that you could get to going on this same path. So they had sold their younger brother into slavery, and now they had the opportunity of returning to Jacob and leaving their youngest brother in slavery. The same temptation, exactly as close as he could make it. And he's asking them, have you truly repented? Are you willing to take a different path now when it's presented to you? You can go back. You can bring grain. But Benjamin will be my slave. And Judah stood up and said, I will not let this happen. Take me. Hebrews 10 comes to mind. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains any sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And I don't think this passage is saying we will live sinless lives, but it is saying that there is power for us to achieve victory. And I so often hear people fall back on the statement that no one is perfect. And that's true. Only Jesus was perfect. But we don't have to continue with bitterness or anger or lust. And I'm afraid too many people confess that they're caught in an act of wrongdoing, but they have no idea how to return. And I was talking to a young man who had struggled for years with online purity, and he was married, and this was devastating to him and to his spouse as well. He went to counseling, he talked to different people, and he just could not seem to have anything change. And he told me, I thought I wanted to change, but I would always keep a device or some way that I could continue on the same path if I wanted to. And eventually, I always wanted to go back to my old sins. And one day, I came to the conclusion that if I really wanted victory, I had to give up every device that tempted me. I chose that day to go from a smartphone to a flip phone. In some ways, it's an aggravation for me. The camera isn't very good on it. Certain things are more challenging. But nothing beats the joy of living in victory. Hosea 14, 1 through 4. O Lord, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. We know the story of Hosea, how God called him to love a woman who he knew would be unfaithful to Hosea, and how she left him. And then one day God told him to go into the slave market, and there he saw his ex-wife being sold as a slave, and he bid on her. And for 15 shekels of silver and a homer of barley, he bought her. And he did not bring her home to make her a slave. Instead, he told her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. And God is calling us to leave our idols and bond ourselves to him. And he will be faithful and he will forgive. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And I think a lot of times we let sin have strongholds in our life, build fortresses in our hearts. And I brought up Zacchaeus before, but I think he's one of the best examples of true repentance. And we know that Zacchaeus was a wee little man, that he climbed a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to your house." And the song ends there, but that's just the beginning. Because Zacchaeus, at the meal that he had at his house, told Jesus that he would return money fourfold to anyone he had stolen from. So if he'd taken $50 extra taxes from someone, he would pay them $200. And on top of that, he would give away one half of his fortune. And I think we could learn different things from this story, the importance of reaching people who don't look and act like us with the gospel. But I'm going to tell you that Zacchaeus looked into his heart and he realized that his temptation was towards money. He had gone into tax collecting in the first place because it was a good job. It was a place where he could make money, and he had decided that he could cheat just a little bit and nobody would be the wiser. Rome didn't care. The people around him hated him anyway, and so he would take extra. And as Zacchaeus realized this was the desire of his heart, he realized the only way for him to gain victory was to give it away. And this morning, God is calling you to look into your heart, to see what things you are struggling with, what things you need to repent from. And he wants you to ask the hard questions about what it will take for you to gain the kingdom of God. What does it look like for you to have victory? I want you to remember that teshuvah means to return. It is about abandoning, but it is also about returning to the God who loves us.